Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you've already done through our study here this year in our hearts and minds. And Lord, I pray you'll continue that process through the rest of the year. Now, in particular, Lord, as we get into new books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, please give us excitement about these books and encouragement, Lord. Help us to see how important they are. And give us a desire to want to do our lessons and get going on the study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this morning's lecture into two divisions. The first is the creation of the Thessalonian letters reveals how God works to spread the gospel. And then the second is the content of the Thessalonian letters reveals the effect of the gospel when it's believed with deep conviction. So that's where we're going. Let's talk about this first division, the creation of the Thessalonian letters. Normally, you know, when we begin talking about the study of a book in the Bible, I like to have some kind of an idea, you know, about what makes that book unique. What are we going to learn in that book that we may not learn in any other books in the Bible? And the Thessalonian letters do have some unique revelations, in particular about the gospel and about the future. But before we even get into the content of the letters, I wanted to talk a little bit about, you know, about the history that brought about these books and show what that, I think, reveals in and of itself, how they're created. It all began with Paul, of course, when he was on his second missionary journey in about 51 to 52 A.D. They think that's when Thessalonians was written. And you'll remember on Paul's first missionary journey, his first one, he had gone to places in Asia and Galatia, like Ephesus and Colossae and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, all of which are in present-day Turkey. He then went back to these places on a second missionary journey to distribute a letter that he had gotten at that conference that was held, that's described in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council it's called. And this letter was from the other apostles. And it was to the Gentile believers, and it was telling them that it was not necessary that they be circumcised to be believers, to be saved. And that was an important issue because that had been very controversial. And this letter was going to help resolve that issue in all of these churches that Paul had set up on his first missionary journey that he'd established over in Asia and Galatia. While he was in Asia, now on the second journey, Asia, by the way, was not the continent of Asia like we think of it today. It was a province within the Roman Empire on the east side of the Aegean Sea. And he tried to go northeast while he was there into Bithynia. And we are told in Acts 16:7 that, quote, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them, meaning his party, to do that, end quote. And we're not told how Jesus stopped them, but only that he did. And then in Acts 16:8-10, the next three verses, it says we are told about, you know, how Paul's group responded to that instruction, that inability to go into Bithynia. And it says, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him to, quote, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, Luke writing, got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, Macedonia was a Roman province in the northern part of Greece. You know, it's where Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea were all located then. They still are today. Thessalonica now is called Thessaloniki. It's very difficult for me not to say that because I was there a few years ago and I got in the habit of calling it Thessaloniki. But it's on the north end of the Aegean Sea, and on the east side, you know, across from Galatia and Asia. I should say on the west side, Galatia and Asia on the east side. Well, anyway, after landing in the seaport of Neapolis, Paul and his party of four, that was Silas, Timothy, Luke, and himself, they set out for Philippi, which is about 10 miles north of Neapolis. And when they got there, they began this ministry. By the way, Philippi is a small town today. If you're there, You'd find that it's a small town like we'd have in Minnesota, just a small farming community. I don't know, maybe 1,000 people at the most. But at that time, it was a major city in the four districts of Macedonia. Well, in Philippi, the group was able to start a small church, but then in a short time, persecution started and the magistrates forced him to leave. And following that, then they travel on a road from Philippi called the Ignatian Way. It was a major east-west road all the way through the Roman Empire. And it says Paul didn't stop at the first town or even the second town that he came to after he left Philippi. He passed through these two towns and went to Thessalonica. And in Acts 17:1, we're told he goes there to the Jewish synagogue. And in 17:2, it says, on the Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. So that was the message that he was preaching. You know, just a quick question. Why did he pass through the two towns and then stop at Thessalonica? Probably because Thessalonica was also a major seaport. You know, and it was on this Ignatian Way. So it was a tremendous communication travel center. People were coming through and, you know, from both directions all the time. They traveled through there. And it also had a synagogue. There may not have been a synagogue in these other two towns where Paul preached. Well, we find the response to Paul's preaching in Acts 17, verses 4 and 5. This is what it says there. It says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now, the riot ended up forcing Paul to move on again in a very short time from Thessalonica. Some say he was only there those 3 weeks where he spoke at the synagogue. Others say it may have been as long as 5 or 6 months. But in any case, it's clear Paul is forced by this persecution to move on before he wants to leave. And then what does he do? Well, he goes on west about 100 miles to Berea. And then he has a similar experience in Berea, except that we learn in Acts 17:11, it says the Bereans, I say this because of who we are, were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. I think the Thessalonians are meeting next door. Anyway, it says, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So you can see why we named our class that. Well, many of the Jews believed in Berea, but then the Thessalonican Jews came back over the 100 miles over to Berea. They came and again did the same thing. They persecuted Paul and drove him from Berea. This time he went to Athens. And he spent a short time in Athens before he moved on to Corinth. But while he was in Athens, Timothy came down, joined him, and Paul and he talked, and he decided to send Timothy up to Thessalonica to find out what was going on with those converts there. And then when Paul got to Corinth, which is about maybe 80 miles, if I remember correctly, maybe west of Athens, he found a place where he was able to settle down for a year and a half. And it says there that God protected him during that year and a half. And while he was there, Timothy came back to him from Thessalonica, and Timothy gave him a report on how things were going for those fledgling believers up in Thessalonica. Remember that Paul had abandoned them suddenly in the midst of that persecution. And Timothy also brought along some questions for Paul that the Thessalonians wanted answers to. Now, because the circumstances in Thessalonica had required Paul to leave immediately before he could answer the questions orally while he was there, he was compelled to put his answers in writing in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So now, you know, as a result, not only the Thessalonians get answers to those questions that they ask, but so do we. And so has every generation of believers that study the Bible ever since then. So just think of the, you know, what a great series of, you know, might say coincidences occurred to bring this letter about. You know, think about how, you know, Paul, he had gotten this vision Well, he was over in Galatia, on the east side of Asia. He got this vision of this man calling for help from Macedonia. And number one, he had originally, of course, planned on going to Bithynia, but Jesus stopped him, and he was then called to Macedonia. And then number two, when he got the call from, to come to Macedonia, he goes up and he starts this church in Philippi, right? But persecution forces him to flee before he wants to. And then he goes to Thessalonica, a major trade and communication center, starts a church there, but again, he's forced to flee before he wants to. By this sinful persecution there. And then number five, he goes to Berea, he starts another church, but again, he's forced to flee by sinful persecution, before he wants to. And then he goes down to Athens, he finds indifference there, and so he moves on to Corinth. And then Paul receives Timothy's report about the Thessalonians while Paul is in Corinth, and with it the series of questions, and then finally he writes the response that we're now going to be studying. All of these circumstances, all of these occurrences, all of these coincidences actually result in the creation of this letter that we're now studying. And so let me just stop and ask a question. Do you think God had any idea when God caused him to have that vision in Macedonia that Paul was going to suffer all of these things and all of these events were going to happen? That he experienced in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Do you think God had that kind of foreknowledge? We see, of course, when we look at Jesus, in other books of the Bible, we clearly see his foreknowledge. For example, we see over in Mark, where Jesus clearly knew not only that he was going to die by crucifixion, but he knew in detail, that he'd be mocked and he'd be spit upon. He told the disciples in advance in John 13:21 that one of them would betray him and even identified him in advance. He knew in advance that Peter was going to deny him, and he knew how many times before the rooster crowed. So I don't think there's much doubt that God unquestionably knows what's going to happen in the future. So then let me ask the second question. Does that mean then that God causes every decision that is made by people? Did he cause, for example, these Jewish people to persecute Paul? Did he put those thoughts in their mind so that Paul would have to, leave early from Thessalonica? Now you see, it does good. Did he put those thoughts in their mind? Well, one commentator says that, there is not a molecule in the universe that is in rebellion to God. And it sounds, kind of appealing to think of it that way, but he means literally then that God makes every decision that is made. The problem with that view is that God then, of course, causes sin, right? He creates it. It's also, I think, inconsistent with Scripture. For example, it says that Satan is the great tempter, but it says God tempts no one. Right? So there are a few molecules, quite a few, in the universe that God at least is allowing to be in rebellion against him. So what event does God cause, and how does he do it? How does God's sovereignty, in fact, work out in the world? Well, we can't visually, physically see God working because God is invisible. He's spirit. We do know that he is working. We know he's working all the time. Jesus told us that, right? What we can see is we can see the results of his working. In Paul's case, we can now look back and see how everything that happened to Paul had this effect of causing, this passionate team of missionaries to spread the gospel from, one population center to another, in rapid fashion. After the fact, it's easy for us to look back and see really how God was working through all of that, don't you think? But how are we to know when and where God is acting? I mean, can we know that at the moment when he's acting? And I think the answer to that really comes in a Proverbs passage that the pastor mentioned this morning that we hopefully are familiar with. We just went through the study, but it's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It teaches us that our job as believers is to do what? It's to acknowledge him. In other words, to recognize that God is at work causing or allowing every circumstance that we find ourselves in. when we're in it, not after the fact. In other words, that there really are no accidents or coincidences. Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. You know, of course, our understanding is that we are, you know, we're confronted by things that are maybe accidents or mistakes or misfortune or bad luck or, you know, whatever, almost every day. But some days, you know, we're lucky, and as a result of that, we think we're successful. What Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is telling us is that God is busy doing things all the time, invisibly, that affects our lives constantly. And then secondly, that we are to recognize His actions and not to see them as like accidental or misfortune. The Bible tells us what God does, but others, you know, others, it doesn't, but other verses, you know, it tells us how it's done. For example, in Proverbs 4:33, it says this: the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked. So we know that God is cursing the house of the wicked, but we don't know how that's going to take place. We don't know how He's actually going to work that out. Similarly, in the same verse, it says God blesses the home of the righteous. Again, we don't see exactly how God executes that blessing while He's doing it. All we can do is see the results after the fact. We can look back and see God was at work, you know, by, you know, seeing all these coincidences and fact and things that happen. But rarely we see with our physical eyes God doing things while God's doing it. But what Proverbs 3:6 commands us to do, really, is to change that approach. See, it's commanding us to see Him at work while He is at work. Open our spiritual eyes, you might say. It says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. What does acknowledge mean? The dictionary definition of acknowledge is to recognize an act or action. It's to recognize an act or action. So what it's saying is we are commanded by God to acknowledge or recognize God's acts or action or achievements in Proverbs 3:6. Well, what does that mean then in practical terms? It means that we're to recognize in our daily lives how God's at work all the time, causing or allowing the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And that He wants us then, in those circumstances, and He wants us to respond to them in a certain way. You know, we're to see that, you know, the bad news that we just got maybe in an email as a circumstance that God wants us to deal with. He wants us to recognize that. So how are we to respond? Well, it says we're to trust in Him. And then it says that He will make our paths straight. You know, maybe you just found out, for example, that, you know, maybe your tax bill is going to be a lot more than you had expected. And you have a temptation to leave something out of your tax return or cheat on your tax return. You know, instead of trusting in Him. But what God is saying is trust in Me. Do it the right way. Let the chips fall where they may, and they're going to fall well for you in the long run. It means trust His way of doing things. You know, and apply what the Bible says. Do the right thing. Pay the tax. If we use the Bible to guide our response to each circumstance God brings or allows into our lives, then He will make our path straight. You know, a straight line is the shortest distance between two places. It means you don't go down all these rabbit trails that harm you and hurt you that are unnecessary. So my first principle is this. Our job as believers is to recognize God is at work in all our circumstances and to respond biblically. Our job as believers is to recognize that God is at work in all our circumstances, and then respond biblically. One more time. Our job as believers is to recognize that God is at work in all of our circumstances, and to respond biblically. God wants us to deal with these things. We don't know exactly how God's sovereignty is working. We don't have enough molecules between our ears to figure all that out. And still, how He is able to preserve free will, and even our ability to sin and think sinful thoughts in other people's. We have the freedom to do that. We cannot see physically, you know, how God, the God of the universe, is sovereignly orchestrating these circumstances we face, but we are commanded to recognize that He is in fact acting, and He's either causing them or allowing them in our lives, and He wants them there. We're to acknowledge Him. That's what it says. You know, the events, though, leading to the creation then of these Thessalonian letters helps us to see how God in His sovereignty was orchestrating events after the fact. You know, we can see that now. Even the sinful events that occurred, He used those powerfully for good. And Paul was, you know, he was called upon in each circumstance, in each city, to respond to this sinful conduct. And he did it with God-honoring responses, you know, everywhere he went. And the result, of course, was a lot of worldly pain for Paul. You know, the folks with him. A lot of discomfort. But, oh, you know, so much eternal good came out of it. You know, I mean, believers were converted all over. You know, these words were written that will now last forever. It says the words of the Bible last forever. The roots of the church were planted all over the Roman Empire. So our job as believers is to recognize that God wants us in all these circumstances, heavy emphasis on all these circumstances that we end up in, that we face, and He wants us then to respond biblically. We're to trust Him. Trust Him for His goodness. You know, last week I received emails. I received a couple of emails that just really angered me. And you know, I just really wanted to go throttle the author of these emails, you know. And then I started doing this lesson. You know, and I still don't know how I'm going to respond. But it's caused me to figure out I've got to respond in a way that God wants me to respond, that He really wants me to deal with these emails. He put them there for a purpose. Paul ran into all kinds of nasty people, all kinds of nasty sinners. So how did he react? You know, he kept spreading the gospel every place he went. You know, and he did it until persecution stopped him or disinterest made him move on. When believers had questions, you know, he didn't say, you know, I'm so tired of this dispute in the church and all this stuff, and, you know, I'm just taking a break. I'm relaxing right now. You know, he went ahead, he sat down, and he and the rest of them put together these letters. They wrote what God wanted to say to these people up in Thessalonica. And I think about us, you know, God wants you and I, just like He did Paul, to be His tool in every circumstance, to communicate to people around us what God wants to say to them. Maybe answer their questions. He wants you to use your response to your circumstances. Maybe it isn't even with words, but they look and they see how you respond. And you respond biblically. And He wants people to see that in our lives. So will you see that God wants you to deal with, you know, those things like the nasty traffic jams, and He wants you to deal with, you know, those nasty customers that come into your lives, and all of these things that irritate the daylights out of us, even our relatives sometimes, things like that. Even, you know, in our marriages. I know a gal, you know, came up to me in the other Bible study and having trouble in her marriage. You know, an unfaithful spouse. You know, He allows these things to happen in our lives. He wants us to deal with these things. We don't know why, but good will come from that if we respond biblically. Or even a less than perfect spouse. You know, my wife even has that. So will you recognize or will you acknowledge God's involvement in every detail of your life while it's still occurring, not after the fact, and then deal with it biblically. All right, let's talk briefly about that. Second division, the content of the Thessalonian letters reveals the effects of the gospel. The content of the Thessalonian letter shows us what the gospel does. You know, in Romans, you know, we're told the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. So when the gospel goes out, a whole series of events occurs. And I just pulled out six of them from Thessalonians that we're going to see. The first thing is some people believe the gospel when it goes out. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul describes how the recipients of the letters believed it, quote, with deep conviction. With deep conviction. Very important. Deep conviction, I think, is everything in this book. And then the second thing is, that happens is the people who believe the gospel with deep conviction change the way they behave. They change the way they live. And Paul says the Thessalonian believers began to model Christ to other people. That's what deep conviction does. It changes the way we act. The third thing, believers with deep conviction then they in turn share the gospel with other people. Paul says, the Lord's message rang out from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is the southern province in Greece now. Paul says that in chapter 1, verse 8. The fourth thing, because of deep conviction and a strong witness, persecution rises as the gospel increases, the spread of the gospel increases. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, you suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. So deep conviction will bring persecution. And then the fifth thing, because of the deep conviction, believers withstand persecution. Because they are people with deep conviction. And then that increases the joy in the Christian community. Paul tells the Thessalonians of his joy before God because of their faithfulness in the face of persecution. That's in chapter 3, verse 9. And then the sixth thing is because of this deep conviction, they genuinely look forward to the return of Jesus because that's when the persecution is going to end. They genuinely, heartily look forward to that. To Jesus' imminent return. You know, they live holier lives. But, you know, but one thing that can happen then with this thought, this conviction that Jesus is going to be returning and any moment, his imminent return, which is their hope, they can also, a couple of things, they can live holier lives, but they can also see that work is kind of meaningless. Everything on this earth is less meaningful, like we just talked about. Well, Paul then addresses that issue in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. So these are all the characteristics, you know, that people with deep conviction in the gospel, like the Thessalonians, display. So that's my second principle. Deep conviction in the truth of the gospel causes us to spread it, model holiness, experience persecution, joy, and look forward to Jesus' return. Deep conviction in the truth of the gospel causes us to spread it, model holiness, experience persecution, joy, and look forward to Jesus' return. One more time. Deep conviction in the truth of the gospel causes us to spread it, model holiness, experience persecution, joy, and look forward to Jesus' return. You know, Paul and his team, they had deep conviction. They experienced all these things. The Thessalonians had deep conviction. They experienced all these things. If we have deep conviction, we will experience all of these things. All six of them. Are you spreading the gospel everywhere you go? You know, people like Paul, with deep conviction, do that. You know, is your lifestyle such that you model holiness to those around you? People with deep conviction do that. Are you experiencing persecution such that you look forward with great anticipation to Jesus' return? You know, I couldn't help but think, and I think that's the message here, but I couldn't help but think, you know, as I got ready for this morning, how many times have we heard this kind of a message about sharing the gospel? And how many challenges have we been given? How many times have we been prompted? You know, I thought about that, you know, where we're going in 1 Thessalonians in particular. I thought, you know, we've heard this message so many times that for most of us, it doesn't even affect us anymore. You know, how many of us are going to walk out here and change our lives as a result of hearing this message? You know, we've grown so accustomed to this message that we're kind of numb. We're kind of deaf. We don't really hear it anymore. You know, the greatest danger, I think, that we face in America may be, you know, the loss of deep conviction among believers and the power of the gospel. You know, we live in such a wealthy land that we can afford, you know, big churches, great professional clergy, you know, great teaching. But I think we have such an abundance that it can cause us to lose our excitement over the good news in time. Because it becomes so common. It becomes so routine. It's talked about a lot. And we can listen to a great sermon preached, but hardly really hear the message because we've heard so many good ones. We've heard so many good messages. We don't even remember what was said perhaps a week ago. We stop looking for places to share. We stop seeing opportunities in our lives to make a difference. We lose our excitement. We become lukewarm. You know, remember the church at Laodicea in Revelation? You know, it was a wealthy church. It was the wealthiest church by far in that area. By worldly standards, they were very wealthy, but they had grown lukewarm. That was Jesus' criticism of them. And he said this. He said it made him sick, really. That's what he means. He says, you know, because you are neither, you know, hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. What the word there it actually is vomit. It means vomit you out. You know, a lukewarm attitude toward the gospel makes Jesus sick. Disgusts him. He wants deep conviction. He wants convictions that affect how we live, how we think, and how we react, and how we talk. He wants folks like Paul and like these Thessalonians that we're going to be reading about and we're going to be studying, you know, who were so deeply convicted by the gospel that they spread it everywhere, both verbally and, you know, by their witness. So are you lukewarm? You know, what did Jesus tell the Thessalonians that they should do to overcome lukewarmness? What did he say that they should do? To gain deep conviction? It's a verse pretty much all of us have heard. It's in chapter 3, verse 20 of Revelation. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You know, in other words, see, this was written to the believers at Laodicea. This is not written to people that are unsaved, like it's so often used in the church today. This is written to believers. And they were no longer hearing the voice of Jesus. See, that was the problem. He's knocking on the door and they don't hear him anymore. They're numb. They don't hear the message of the gospel anymore. And they don't hear how important it is. They're numb. They're spiritually calloused. You know, is that the way we're going to treat this letter of the Thessalonians? You know, just not even hear it anymore. Or are we going to allow the word to really penetrate? Come in. You know, it is Jesus' voice that we're hearing in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Are we going to allow it in to penetrate our heart, give us deep conviction as we undertake this study, so that Jesus is literally, you know, alive and active inside of us like his word is supposed to be? You know, we know from our first division that God is putting all kinds of circumstances in our lives daily. We can see that now. We should have eyes to be able to see that. You know, and if we're people with deep conviction, like we should be, like Jesus wants us to be, then we have an opportunity with every one of these circumstances to do what the Thessalonians did, to share the gospel, do what Paul did. You know, many of us, I think, we often think we've shared the gospel with everybody we know around us. And they're disinterested. Well, then maybe we got to move on. You know, into a different social group. Instead of just stopping and remaining lukewarm for the rest of our lives. So I hope you will take this lesson to heart. I hope I can take it to my heart and it will change us. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for this pair of letters that you have given us, that you have helped us see how it came into existence. And Lord, I pray that we will see our circumstances now differently, that we'll see that you want us to deal with each one of these circumstances biblically. And that, Lord, you'll give us deep conviction as a result of this study so that we are changed people. In Jesus' name, amen.